Please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 855. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series. Just completed Romans. We're beginning a new series today on the Apostles' Creed. And many, if not most of you, are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. If you are not, you can find it in the back of the hymnal, selection number 716, and there you can read it. For nearly 2,000 years, the Apostles' Creed has been embraced throughout the Christian church, and many congregations still to this day use it as a part of their Lord's Day worship. And such was the case in the Presbyterian church that I grew up in. I never set out to memorize the Apostles' Creed, but I did memorize it simply by repetition, by the fact that our congregation would recite the Lord's, or the Apostles' Creed rather, as a part of our worship each Sunday. And so from early on, those truths that we are going to explore in the coming weeks help to shape and to form the faith that I continue to profess today. But as is often the case when we recite things from memory, if we're not careful, our minds kind of kick into autopilot, and the words just kind of come out of our mouths without us really stopping to think about what we're saying. And so it is good for us from time to time to hit the pause button and to reconsider what exactly it is that we profess. Now, this morning I want to take a few minutes just to kind of give a little bit of background to the Apostles' Creed, and then we will move into our text from Luke's Gospel. So, what is a creed? Well, the word creed comes from Latin word credo, which means I believe, the first two words of the Apostles' Creed. And so a creed is a statement of what we believe. It is a statement of faith. And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, you will see that. But you'll notice that it is not an exhaustive statement of faith. The creed is short. It is very succinct, very direct in what it deals with. For a more thorough statement of our faith, you would go to what we call the confessions. And the primary confessional statement for Reformed churches throughout the world, as many of you know, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we can say that the Christian faith is more than the Apostles' Creed, but it is not less than the Apostles' Creed. The basic and the fundamental truths that we find in this creed outline for us the Christian faith. This is what Jude says in Jude 1:3 is the faith once for all delivered to the saints that we are called to contend for. Now, some would argue, why do we even need creeds and confessions? In fact, some of our Baptist friends are famous for the saying, no creed but Christ and the Bible. But such a statement creates an unnecessary conflict. You see, friends, the Apostles' Creed is not some dogma that is imposed upon the Scriptures, but rather it is a collection of truths that are drawn out of the Bible. Does anyone want to argue that the Bible doesn't teach the fatherhood of God or the sonship of Jesus Christ or the virgin birth or Christ's death and his resurrection or his ascension, the second coming, the church, the forgiveness of sins, and so on? Of course not. And so what the Apostles' Creed does is it takes these truths from Scripture and presents them in an orderly form. Now, when and why did the church do this? Well, the Apostles' Creed that we are most familiar with didn't achieve this form till probably around the 5th or the 6th century. But the earliest elements of the creed, it developed over time, but the earliest elements of the creed we can find all the way back into the early part of the 2nd century. And so the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it certainly reflects their apostolic teaching. And the church has had at least four uses for the creed. First, the Apostles' Creed was used in worship. It's used as we often use it. People recite it as a confession of faith. But it was also used in worship as a baptismal formula. For instance, the person being baptized would be asked, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth?" And the person would respond by saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And so the questioning would continue. It was a way for new converts to affirm and to profess the substance of their new faith. Second, the Apostles' Creed was used for teaching. It provides a kind of ABCs of Christianity. And because it is so brief and so short, people could easily memorize it and recall it. One person said this, "Far from being a device of the ivory tower, creeds were the way that ordinary tradesmen and farmers could learn about and pledge their lives to the God of the Bible." Third, the Apostles' Creed was used to guard the church against false teachings. In the first, second, third centuries especially, there were many false teachings that were circulating around. And so the creed gave clarity and boundaries to the Christian faith so that believers could recognize when the Word of God was being distorted. The creed says, "This is what we believe. And if you cannot affirm these points, then you should not call yourself a Christian." How important that is in our present age of cafeteria-style Christianity, where people refuse to acknowledge that there are actual core truths. Instead, it is assumed that everyone is free to pick and choose whatever beliefs work for them. And fourth, the Apostles' Creed was used to unite believers. Not only in a particular congregation, but believers all over the world. And so it continues. When Christians in the United States and in Mexico and in England and Saudi Arabia and in China, in Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, Lutheran churches recite the Apostles' Creed in worship, we are giving a visible expression to our unity and to our oneness as the body of Christ. So that's a little bit of background to the Apostles' Creed. And now, if you are able, let's stand together for God's word from Luke chapter 1. As he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will I, or how will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. One time, the great evangelist George Whitefield was preaching to a group of coal miners. And afterwards, he asked a man, Sir, what is it that you believe? Well, the man said, I believe the same as the church. Whitefield then asked, And what does the church believe? The man thought for a moment and said, Well, it believes the same as me. And seeing that he was getting nowhere fast, Whitefield asked, And what, sir, is it that you and the church believe? To which the man responded, Well, I suppose the same thing. In contrast to that man's evasive answer, we begin this morning with the first two words of the Apostles' Creed, the simple statement, I believe. It is a statement of faith, of confidence, and of assurance. Now, even a cursory reading of the Bible reveals the priority of faith in the lives of God's people. For instance, Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the reason is because faith is the instrumental cause of one's justification. Our being saved by having our sins credited to Christ and His righteousness credited to us so that we are reconciled with God. And so, Paul writes in Romans 5:1, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:8, he writes, For by grace you have been saved through faith. So there's no getting around the importance of faith. And if time would permit, I could note for you many, many of the great men and women of faith in the Scriptures. But let's take a few minutes just to highlight two of them. The first is Abraham. I love Abraham. I think Abraham gets a bum rap. Abraham was an amazing, amazing man of God. You remember in Genesis 12, God called Abraham and he made a covenant with him. And as a part of that covenant, God promised that he would give Abraham land for himself, for future generations, you could say. He also, though, promised that he would give Abraham descendants. In fact, he would give him so many descendants, they would be more numerous than the grains of sand on the shore, than the stars in the sky. But the years passed, and by the time Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90, they were still rocking an empty cradle. Surely it seemed God's promise had become void. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth in the New Testament, they must have thought the prospects of having a baby had come and gone. But then the Lord appeared to Abraham and assured him that even though his wife was past the years of childbearing, she would give birth to a son, for nothing is impossible with God. And we're told that Abraham believed the Lord. He had faith in him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But as if that wasn't a great enough test, when Abraham's son, Isaac, was a child, God instructed him to do the unthinkable, to take him up onto Mount Moriah, where he was to sacrifice him. Abraham must have been crushed. It made no sense. After all this time, God had finally provided him with a son, and now God was taking this son away? And how could God fulfill his promise of descendants if Abraham had no heir? It seemed as if God's trustworthiness was also at stake here. But But Abraham, the man of faith, believed the Lord. For as Hebrews 11:9 reminds us, he considered that God was able even to raise his son Isaac from the dead. As they journeyed, Isaac said to his father, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" How the old man's heart must have sank even as he responded, "God will provide." And as he laid his son upon that altar and he raised his hand to take his son's life, the Lord stayed his hand. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to harm him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Just then, Abraham looked and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket, which he sacrificed instead of his son. God provided, as Abraham said, a substitute for his son. But isn't it interesting that on that very same spot, more than 1,000 years later, it was God the Father who would offer up his own only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And this time, there would be no substitute provided to take his place, because Jesus was the substitute. He was the ram caught in the thicket. Jesus was the one appointed by God in the covenant of redemption to bear the sins of his people and even to die for them, that they would have everlasting life. That leads then into our other example of faith, which we read about in Luke's gospel. It sounds a little strange, doesn't it, reading about Mary, the mother of Jesus, at a time other than Christmas, but she was an extraordinary woman of faith. And as we look at this familiar text, let me make just a few brief observations. First, Mary's faith was based on content. It was based on content. She didn't just believe in a vague sort of general way. She believed in specific what the angel Gabriel had told her, because faith must always have a subject. Likewise, our faith must be based upon specific content. There are definite things that we must embrace if we are to identify ourselves as Christians. And the key points of that content are identified for us in the Apostles' Creed. Things like the Trinity, Jesus' virgin birth, his life, death, and resurrection, his ascension, his return, the final judgment, the church, the necessity of forgiveness, and we could go on. Now, as I said before, the Apostles' Creed does not attempt to explain all of these doctrines in detail. That's what confessions do. So what we have in the Apostles' Creed is not the Christian faith in total. We can always say more than this, but never less. Faith is based on content, content that we must learn and know. Second, the content of Mary's faith was true. It was true. This was not mere speculation on her part or conjecture. The angel Gabriel's words carried the weight and the authority of God himself. Likewise, our faith must be based not merely on wishful thoughts or subjective feelings, but on the solid foundation of God's truth. And friends, the source of God's truth is God's Word, the Bible. Now, the purpose of this sermon isn't to explain through apologetics the trustworthiness of Scripture. That discussion's important, but it's not for now. And if you're interested in it, I'd be glad to steer you toward some resources. But ultimately, it is the Spirit of God Himself who persuades and confirms in a person's heart that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And therefore, it is without error. It reminds me of the story that's told of a man who visited his old music teacher and said to him, "What's the good news today?" The old teacher was silent as he got up, walked across the room, took a hammer, and hit upon a tuning fork. And as the notes sounded throughout the room, he said, "That, my friend, is A. It is A today. It was A 5,000 years ago. It will be A 10,000 years from now. The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall is flat. The piano downstairs is out of tune." Then he struck the note again and said, "That, my friend, is A. And that is the good news today." Friends, in a culture like ours that is so often influenced by the latest fads and the latest trends that are here today and gone tomorrow, God's Word never changes. As He is immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is His Word. And that timeless truth provides the content of what we believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Third, the content of Mary's faith didn't have all the answers. It's important. It didn't have all the answers. Once Gabriel told her that she would give birth not just to a child, but to the Son of God, she asked in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Physically, this made no sense to her. And neither did she understand how all of this was going to play out in her life. Put yourself in her position for a moment. How could she possibly explain this pregnancy to her betrothed, Joseph? What would he think when she tried to tell him? And what if Joseph pressed this matter legally? In that culture, he could have demanded, if she was guilty, that she be stoned. What about her parents? How would she explain her pregnancy to them? And what about the neighbors in the small village of Nazareth? You know how people love to gossip. Would they ostracize her and expel her from the community? Such weighty questions for a young teenager to have to consider. And then there's the question of this child. How do you raise the Son of God? What book on parenting could possibly prepare you for that? Likewise, our faith will always, always have question marks. Anyone here want to take a stab on dissecting the Trinity for the rest of us? Or the dual nature of Christ, His humanity, divinity, how those things come together? Anybody here want to explain to the rest of us the second coming? When and how that's all going to work out? I don't think so. And yet, these are all truths drawn from Scripture that we can affirm, even though we do not fully understand them. Like Mary, our faith won't always have answers. And fourth, maybe most important of all, Mary's faith began in her head, but it rested in her heart. In other words, Mary's faith was not just a collection of propositional truths that she mentally agreed with. Mary's faith was an act of her heart. It was an act of her will and her volition. She took what she had been told and she embraced it with her whole life. In verse 38, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Friends, that is the kind of faith that God requires of us. The kind of faith that pleases Him. You see, it is possible to believe all the right things up here. But if that content never makes that journey of about 18 inches to here in our hearts, it is incomplete. And it will not save us. And I can't help but wonder how many pews and how many churches are filled with those who could pass a Bible exam with flying colors and even agree with the truth claims of the gospel, but have never personally committed their life to Christ and embraced those truths as the foundation of their lives. And my fear is that on that day, they will say, "Lord, Lord," but His response will be, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Let me illustrate this with an account some of you are familiar with. John Wesley is regarded as the father of the Methodist Church. He grew up in a Christian home. His father was an Anglican pastor. From early on, he and his siblings were catechized and they were taught the faith by their parents. When he went off to college at Oxford, he and his brother Charles teamed up with George Whitefield, I mentioned earlier, to form what was called the Holiness Club. The three of them committed themselves to reading the Bible and to praying and to serving the poor and those in need. After graduation, Wesley was ordained to the ministry, and he decided to travel to America, where he intended to be a missionary to the Indians and minister in the Savannah area. But his experience was miserable, as various trials that he faced exposed the mere facade of the faith he professed. He would later write, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Dejected, he boarded a ship to return home to England. By God's providence, there was a group of Christians on that ship. They were called Moravians. And Wesley found himself absolutely captivated by their faith in Christ and the warmth of their piety. This was something that he did not possess, and never was it more evident than when the ship encountered a terrible storm. Wesley was terrified. He feared for his life as he was certain that the ship would be torn in two and he would perish in the ocean. And even worse, he knew his soul was not prepared to meet its maker. But while Wesley quaked in fear, this group of Moravians, including their young children, prayed and they sang hymns together throughout the storm. They showed not the slightest fear of death, not even the children, because of their faith in Christ. And Wesley was convicted, and he knew that while he had a head knowledge of Christianity, and others would look upon his outward actions and think he was so devout, the faith that he professed had never penetrated into his heart. Back in London, he was a broken man and at a loss. One evening, a friend invited him to a Bible meeting in Aldersgate. Wesley was reluctant to go. In the meeting, someone began to read from Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And Wesley records that around 8:45 that night, something miraculous happened. He writes, while he, that is the speaker reading Luther, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart, you former Methodists know this, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. The faith that John Wesley had mastered in theory had become John Wesley's faith in practice. It was now personal. It was experiential. And so it must be for each of us, if it is to be faith that leads to salvation. Friends, as we work our way through the Apostles' Creed in the weeks ahead, remember, these are not merely truths to agree with. They are truths upon which to build your life. For that is the kind of faith God requires, the only kind of faith that pleases Him. Let's pray. Father, please guard us against not only faithlessness, but also a faith that is cold and sterile. Blow upon us the fresh winds of your Holy Spirit. Refresh us with your living water. Cause these biblical truths that we learn in the weeks ahead in the Apostles' Creed to find a welcome place in our hearts. And make our faith personal. Make it vibrant and alive. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.